Sorry for the very long prayer. I was sensing that this morning. I know some of your guys' stories, and I won't look at you and giggle, but I know some of your stories. And some of your stories are pretty rough. Do you believe that your father, or lack thereof, whoever was responsible for that sort of leadership in your life, do you sense, does it make logical sense that they did the best they could with the tools they had? And very likely, as you get into their past, you're going to find out a very challenging story about their father. You arrived here today not by accident or happenstance. You are here because God's Holy Spirit said, this is a message for you, and if you tune in, I'll show up. Are you ready? Can you give the Lord, 57 minutes today? Right. Are you in Hebrews chapter 9? The book of Hebrews, we don't know the author for sure. Got some suspicions, probably the Apostle Paul, but we don't know. And what is it? Hebrews. Well, it's written to Jewish believers who grew up with the temple there in Jerusalem and the rustling of the priestly robes and all the smells of the incense and the sacrifices. It was a very ethnic part of who they were. When they received that Jesus Christ is God, who actually zipped up a human suit, that Jesus intellectually, you got to consider Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his ministry, death, and resurrection. Did you know that it fulfills more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament? Does it make sense that if God knows everything, he would know the future? And he does. And did you know that he knows the future so succinctly that in your Old Testament, all the way back to Moses, 1500 BC, all the way through, that the Bible actually names humans by name, King Cyrus, 150 years before whom he was born, dates and times and specific, Alexander the Great is prophesied in no uncertain terms, Rome, Julius Caesar, they're all there. Oh, and by the way, is there a nation on this planet by the name of Israel currently? Yeah. Did you know the Bible knew about that too? For some, maybe they're like, we mean there wasn't an Israel for a while? Since 70 AD when the Romans burned down Jerusalem, until 1948, there was no nation of Israel. There is now. Oh, and by the way, it happened in how many days? One UN decree. And did you know that that is prophesied 700 years B.C.? We have in our lap, and what we're going to look at today, is history written in advance. And the people of God who love their temple, their tabernacle, and what have you, yes, Jesus is the long prophesied and awaited Messiah. Yes, and then here come the old lifestyle. Would you come back? And of course, we look at these temple and priests and human priests and what have you. But we invited you last week to basically put whatever it is your old life is. You just try to walk with the Lord. You just try to venture an honest challenge. If there's a God out there, then this week I'm going to try to listen to your heart. I'm going to get into a Bible. I'm going to tune into some Bible studies. And if you're real and I'm an honest skeptic, I'm going to give you this next week, you know, kind of. And if you do that with an honest heart, I'm going to tell you something. He's going to show up. Now, here's what else is going to show up. Trials and tribulations. Because there's an enemy out there that can't stand losing any soul that he's trying to drag to hell with him. So all that is to say, the enemy works very, very hard to draw you back. You try to walk with the Lord. How many of you know what I'm sort of talking about? Here's that old that old voice. You're going to get calls from old people that you haven't talked to in who knows how long. And maybe they have a proposition for you. I'll just let that one sort of settle out there. Some of you know what old people calling you with a proposition is all about. So here we are looking at these Jews being drawn back to the old tabernacle and priests, but kind of put your old thing there, and let's check it out. Chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 1. All right, Jewish believers in Jesus Christ being drawn back. Then indeed, verse 1, even the first covenant, we looked at that last week, That's Moses, 1500 BC, the temple and human priests, all that. That even the first covenant, the temple and such, had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a reminder, because I like looking at it. Are you ready, Chris? Let's remember what we're talking about here. Go ahead. Here's an artist's rendition of what the book of Exodus depicts, Charlton Heston, etc., the Ten Commandments and all. Everybody knows that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and so he came down from Mount Sinai with tablets under one arm. What a lot of people don't know is under his other arm were blueprints. Blueprints to this. It's a tabernacle. You'll notice that it has white sort of curtains on the side, on the outside. And then it is a structure of boards standing up. They have heavy silver bases that the boards sit on. And then there are four coverings that go over the top. And you'll notice on the outside, there is a square sort of barbecue pit, and that is the brazen altar. And you are supposed to come to that front portion, bottom left of the slide, and there you are supposed to bring an animal. And then according to what Moses tells them in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you and your family would lay your hands on that animal, and then symbolically your sins were sort of represented in an animal. Then the priest would meet you at that gate in the front. It was one of the first veils, really. And then they would poke the animal's jugular vein. The blood would pour out. It's a humane way for an animal to die. You just lose blood pressure and effectively go to sleep. But it's still killing an innocent creature. And rightfully so, your kids would have been shocked, you know, as they captured the blood in a basin. And your kids would have been, why does this innocent blood have to be shed? Wasn't it our sins, Papa, you know? And that was when the Papa was supposed to say, innocent blood has to be shed for sin. Wow. This is 1500 BC. 1500 years later, when Jesus is dying on the cross, who was Jesus? He is the God who created the heavens and the earth, who zipped up a human suit. That's who he was. And the Bible says he knew all of the 613 some do's and don'ts, Moses' law, and that he obeyed every single one of them. He never sinned, ever. Wow. Was his blood innocent? Yes. And when he was dying on that cross, the blood flowing from his wounds, every single Jewish person should have went, that's what all of this was about. But as you know, a lot of them missed it. So then all of it or part of it were burnt on that big barbecue pit there in the front. And then the priest would walk to the bowl of water behind that. And there he would wash his hands. And then he would go into that first veil. Let's look at it from a little different direction. Go ahead. There is the boards I was telling you about. They're 15 feet high. And they're covered with gold. And then they're, and I'll try to resist the temptation to comment, but every color, every measurement, every metal used is all very symbolic. Why? Because this Old Testament tabernacle of Moses is a functioning model of what Jesus would do. Notice every board was pierced and on and on. You have an anteroom or a front room in the front that was called the Holy Place, and then there was a veil up to the top, and behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Go ahead. Here's kind of a quick artist's rendition of it. There's the courtyard on the outside. By the way, how many doors into this complex? Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Every single aspect of it was Jesus Christ. Hit our go button. Here I've outlined all of the articles of furniture in yellow, and here they are. On the very front, as we said, there's your brass altar. The laver was right behind that, and then you would go into the holy place. There were three articles of furniture. To your right, there was the table of showbread. Bread was placed there at the beginning of every month. Straight ahead, there was an altar. It was a golden altar. The altar outside is made of brass. Brass is the metallurgy of fire, if you will. Jesus' glasses on judgment. On the inside, the altar is different. What was burned there? You would take a coal from the outside altar, go inside, put that coal in a saucer, and then you would pour incense on it, and there would be a kind of a curl of smoke, and you would place that on the golden altar of incense. That was a model of prayers ascending. Then to your left was the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand. And then hit the go button. Then you'll see here was a veil, the second veil. Now, why was that veil there? Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies, which is the second room, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was made of wood, but overlaid with gold. We're going to see here this morning, there were three elements inside. And on top, there was a lid that was called the mercy seat. That lid was to be solid gold. Now, count with me. I want you to notice how many articles of furniture. Brass altar, one. Laver, two. The three in the anteroom, there is five. And then the ark is six. But really, you have the box plus the lid. You have seven. God's number of completion. Go ahead. Hit the go button, Chris. Here's the measurements. You'll notice that it's 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide, but to our sort of measurement system, about 75 feet wide and about 150 feet long. Please notice that. This was to be at the center of the entire camp. It was the place on earth to meet with God. We saw last week in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews is saying all of this, priests and all, were a model. They were a prophecy. Jesus will be the fulfillment. But I want you to notice 75 by about 150. How many Jews probably left Egypt by estimation anywhere from 2 to 3 million people? That's a whole lot of humans. And isn't that rather small? What do you mean? This is a place that God said that I, the creator of the heavens and the earth, I'm going to manifest my presence. And in that Holy of Holies, only one guy, one time a year, could go behind the veil and be there in the presence of the Lord. He had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. He had to be clothed in just an exacting fashion, anointed in just the precise way, washed, and many sacrifices done on his behalf. But then they tied a leather strap around his ankle, because when he would go behind the veil, if he didn't do everything exactly so, he would die. My. Before the cross of Jesus Christ, the holiest place in the multidimensional universe is the presence of the Lord. And a little space of that, so to speak, was manifested behind the veil. Sunlight lit the courtyards. You walk into that first room. What lit that first room? Well, that was the menorah. Go behind the veil, there's no light. What is illuminating the Holy of Holies? The Shekinah glory of God. There was a pillar of fire. It was a place on the surface of the earth where God says, I'm going to open up, if you will, a holiness bubble of sorts. And humans, as a rule, cannot be in the presence of the Lord unless one time a year and quickly, and they had to bring blood with them and hurry right on out. Before the cross, the presence of a holy God was a terrifying place. Some of you may remember one of the miracles of the crucifixion. It was an awful crucifixion, all that went on and transpired, but I want to bring to your memory something peculiar happened. There was a scream, perhaps, of sorts. What? We're in Jerusalem. We're on Golgotha, Calvary in the Latin. We're in the place of the skull. Jesus, it is finished! A scream from the temple. What? Somebody came running out and said, the veil! The veil! By the time Jesus shows up, the temple has been greatly expanded. It's made out of stone. And that veil was 60 feet tall. Six floors. 60 feet tall. Josephus says it was about 10 inches thick, like a phone book. And it had been ripped from the top to the bottom and opened up, exposing the Holy of Holies. Bible says an angel did it. I'm sure no one had the time to put up some scaffolding. It was ripped from the top, from the bottom, because an angel ripped open the veil. And now, after the cross, in powerful, visual, symbolic way, the veil has been torn open. Now, who has access to the presence of God? Who? Anybody who calls on the name of the Lord. These are powerful, powerful, powerful pictures. Back to our study. We're cruising right along, aren't we? I got to thinking about that. It's only 75 feet wide, only 150 feet long. This is going to more or less be a place where anybody who wants, more or less at any time, twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, you could go to the front gate and you could do this whole sort of thing where you laid your hands on the animal, etc. But it would seem that God says, yeah, that's about the right size. Imagine in your mind's eye, what does 3 million people camped out look like? Why is the presence of the Lord so small? I wonder if the Lord is saying something along the lines. Maybe Moses is, Lord, there's 3 million of us out here. We'll never fit. God, that's plenty of room, Mo. See, most people spend their time doing their thing. Most people don't really want to spend time with me. I'm not offended. I just know the human condition. Moses, but you gave them life, air, breath, food to eat, family to love. Oh, and you parted the Red Sea. Your Shekinah glory gives them light in the darkness, water from rocks, manna every single morning, God. I know. And that can happen when you love like I love. They won't always love you back. But I'm still going to be their God. Fascinating. All that was going on 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Verse 2, as we cruise. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared in the first part. Hit our go button, Chris. Let's go back to, there's the illustration as we read this next little part. Now the first part of that first room were the table and the golden altar and lampstand are, in which there was a lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Verse 3, and behind the second veil, first veil, this right is referring to the gate at the opening of the courtyard. So he's calling the second veil that veil. And the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, there's your holy of holies, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid all sides with gold. I couldn't help it. Go ahead, Chris. What does the ark look like? Looked like that. Dun, 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 dun. Curse my movie-loving background. Of course, it's Harrison Ford in The Well of Souls. That actual movie prop was designed by Ralph McQuarrie from 20th Century Fox. He worked on all of the Star Wars stuff because he knew George Lucas and, of course, the Indiana Jones. How many of you saw the movie Cocoon? He got Academy Award for that. And because I can't help but go to the next slide, he's a great artist. He also designed, go ahead, remember that picture in the Indiana Jones and look in that old Bible and they see that? The same guy drew that because I just think it's cool. Okay, go to the next one. The prop ark is on display at Skywalker Ranch in Marin County. What is that? That's about 17 miles north of the North Tower of the Golden Gate Bridge. What is this? This is a replica. This is what the Temple Institute in Jerusalem has constructed. If you didn't know, the Jews do not have their temple on the Temple Mount currently. They got Israel as a nation back in 1948, but not Jerusalem. Then in 1967, Jerusalem before 1967, was managed by Jordan, the country of Jordan. It was called Transjordan. Then in 1967, Israel knew of the plot that Egypt was going to come pouring in from the south, Lebanon and Syria from the north, and then Syria and Jordanians were going to cut through the middle. It was going to be a slaughter, so they thought. The Jews got wind of it, and then they launched a preemptive strike in 1967. And because of all the enemy aircraft all bunched together on the runways, getting ready for their offensive, the Jewish Air Force, the Israeli Air Force, they just preemptively launched, and then they destroyed the entire Syrian and Egyptian Air Force in an hour. The war only lasted 6 days. And in those 6 days, Israel won Jerusalem. So they got their nation in 1948, but not Jerusalem. And in 1967, the 6 days war, they get Jerusalem back. And from that day on, the Jews have been desperately wanting their temple. Why? Because it's crucial to Jewish society. Yay, we have our land for the first time in 19 centuries since the Romans kicked us out. Boo, we don't have Jerusalem. Then in 1967, yay, we have Jerusalem and control of the Temple Mount itself. But tough, because 900 million Islamics would come fighting them if they tried to put a temple on the Temple Mount. And that's where we are currently, at a kind of a standstill. Israel owns Jerusalem, but they cannot build a temple there because they know the political pressures are what they are. The Bible says very clearly, one day a man is going to get the Jews their temple. We know that that's going to be the Antichrist. And that's going to happen likely well after the rapture. But after the rapture and the church is gone, all kinds of things change. The rapture changes everything. The political dynamics of the geopolitical system are all in flux. And likely Psalm 83 war happens. We've got teachings if you're interested. And nukes have flown. Damascus is destroyed. Amman, Jordan is a ruinous heap. And the humans are freaking out. America has been largely impacted by millions disappearing who run the trains and the internets and the political systems and the Pentagon, etc. America is likely reeling, just trying to pick up the pieces. And that's when somebody in Europe who has a long-standing connection with royal blood, he's going to stand up and he's going to somehow prove to the Jewish people, I am even related to you Jews. I am your Messiah, and here's how I'm going to show you and prove. I'm going to get you your third temple. Moses had the tabernacle. Solomon built the first temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. They come back after 70 years in Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah and King Herod, they build a great big temple, and that's the temple of Jesus' day. It was destroyed by the Romans. There's a third one coming, and the Antichrist is going to see that it gets built. Now the Jews, they're going to believe that this Antichrist fella is their Messiah. They missed him on Palm Sunday. Crucified, not just the Jews. I want to say too, did the Jews put Jesus on the cross? The answer is no. Technically, the Romans did. But really, who put Jesus on the cross? I did that. There's a misnomer. The Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. My sin, Jesus willfully went on the cross. But they didn't buy that. So the Antichrist is going to give the Jews their temple, if you didn't know. And so if you didn't know, the Temple Mount Institute, for the last probably 20 plus years, has been recreating all of the articles of the tabernacle. All the specifics and dimensions are given in the book of Exodus, so it's a pretty easy blueprint. And the Jews have constructed every aspect of the Mosaic tabernacle exacting and according to plan. They have reconstructed every article. They have the tent structure. They have the boards. They have all that they need. They have trained the priests. Well, wait a minute. Don't you have to be directly descended from Aaron and the tribe of Levi? How are they going to figure that out, smart guy? The answer is they swabbed their cheeks, and through mapping of mitochondria DNA, they know who is descended from the tribe of Levi. It's all been identified. They have been trained. Every aspect of a functioning temple is ready and is only waiting for the geopolitical environment to allow it to happen. Let me rephrase. when the Jews get the green light, they will have a functioning temple within hours, not days, weeks, or months. They have reconstructed every part of the temple except for this, the Ark of the Covenant. Next slide. There's a kind of a close-up view of the mercy seat. And this is all according to plan. It's right there in the book of Exodus. The box is underneath, and then the top is made of solid gold, and those are two angels that the Lord tells Moses, I want you to have them face each other, and their wings are reaching over them, and they overlap, forming a shadow on the top. Do you see between the two angels, their feet, do you notice there's a bit of a shadow there? That's the shadow that David longed to be a part of. Oh, Lord, I want to be with you neath the shadow of your wings. What? Because David knew it was that location, the mercy seat, where the flame of the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah, was manifested. Right there. That's the mercy seat. Hit the go button if you would. Well, what about the real Ark of the Covenant? I finally have got a straight answer from the Temple Mount Institute. I'll read it to you. The Temple Mount Institute in Jerusalem says, unlike the other sacred vessels recreated by the Temple Institute for use in the third Holy Temple, this Ark of the Covenant is a replica. The original Ark, now this is from the Temple Mount Foundation in Jerusalem, the original Ark, the one created in the desert by Moses, look at this, lies hidden in a chamber beneath the Temple Mount and will be revealed with the building of the Holy Temple. How many of you are all gung? Finally, we have a straight answer from the Temple Mount Foundation. Chaim Rickman, who was the director for many, many years, when he was asked about, well, what are you going to do with the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, he would smile surreptitiously into the camera. Oh, well, I wouldn't worry about that. What does that mean? And I finally get this. This is from the Temple Mount Institute website. They believe that they have located the Ark of the Covenant, and it's currently sequestered away somewhere beneath the actual Temple Mount. Now, does that mean that when the green light happens, the Jews can have a functioning tabernacle right down to behind the veil, the actual Mosaic Ark of the Covenant? I don't know. We'll see. That's astounding to me. By the way, all the furniture and coverings, utensils have been recreated under intense rabbinical supervision and approval. Let me show you one. Hit our go button, Chris. Here's an artist's rendition of when the high priest would minister inside the first room, the holy place, and to his left would be this menorah. And you'll notice that it has a certain artistic characteristics. The artists did their homework, and they took the description right out of the book of Exodus. That's an artist's sort of rendition of it. Hit the go button. It has been built by the Temple Mount Foundation. It's ready to go. That, ladies and gentlemen, is solid gold. And it is exacting according to the descriptions of the book of Exodus. It's done. As you might imagine, that's really thick bulletproof glass. But there it is. If you didn't know, your Bible has told the future in very clear fashion, in a very clear fashion. If you're not privy or haven't heard about Bible prophecy, we've got a whole series of teachings on it. Would you please look this one hard for a minute? Check it out. To the right is an actual menorah recreated by the Temple Mount Institute, exacting according to plans right out of the book of Exodus. It is ready to function in the third temple of the Jews. So, the third temple of the Jews does not happen until the Antichrist says so. So, and if the Antichrist is identified as such, that's how we know it's him. He's the one who gets the temple built. Then you are now in the book of Revelation. Let me rephrase. For the book of Revelation to happen, you have to have an Israel on the planet. Check. For the book of Revelation to actually happen, you have to have all number of things, and we've done some teachings on that, if you will, check. You have to have a functioning tabernacle that the Antichrist actually gets built. Check. What else do we need for the book of Revelation to start? The rapture of the church. When is that? I don't know. One hint. Jesus said this. Israel is going to be destroyed. He likened it to a fig tree. It's going to be destroyed. See that fig tree right there? Learn the lesson from the fig tree. The generation that sees the fig tree blossom, meaning Israel was going to become a nation again, that generation will not pass away until this stuff is done. Let me rephrase. Israel was out of her land for almost 19 centuries. Couldn't have happened then. 1948, yay, we have Israel. Well, that's a really important one. Then in 67, we get Jerusalem. And then soon they're going to have somebody with the green light to start the tabernacle. And then clicker, you literally start counting 1,260 days until a series of events. Let me rephrase. When Jesus comes back for his church, Revelation 19, after the 7 years of the book of Revelation, there will be people alive who were alive in 1948. We'll let that one kind of sink in for a minute. Huh? The generation that sees Israel become a nation again will not all pass away until this all is done. All right. Back to the book of Hebrews. Does that give you a little bit of Holy Ghost chill bumps, anybody? If you've never seen that before, do you see it now? The menorah is finished. It's been completed. Everything is ready. Verse 4, book of Hebrews. Verse 4, and the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go ahead, Chris, to that previous Ark. Go down. Let's look. We'll keep this up because remember, this is a replica. This is what was made by the Temple Mount Institute. This is in Jerusalem. And the ark, verse 4, of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were, number one, there was a golden pot that had manna in it. Okay. Number two, Aaron's rod that budded. Okay. And then number three, there were tablets of the covenant. What? If you don't have a rich Jewish background, let me sort of bring you up to speed. What was the manna? There, if you think east of Sparks is desolate, you should go to this place where these guys had to hang out. There were no Walmarts, not even one, and no Starbucks, and no internet connection. Nothing. Nothing. Well, what are we going to eat, 3 million people? God says, watch this. I'm going to cause bread to grow on the ground. Manna. Pretty convenient when there's no Walmarts, wouldn't you say? What did the people do with the manna after a while? They hated it. Manna! We're tired of this manna! Ew, manna! God says to Moses, I want you to scoop up some of that manna and put it in a jar and put the jar inside the box. Because people love to rebel against God's provision. What's up with the Aaron's rod that budded? A bunch of people got together and said, Moses, you think you're too big for your britches. Why do you get to lead? We want to lead. We're pretty smart. We know what to do. They campaigned and politicked with the other people. And the other people said, yeah, we're like these guys, and we hate you, Moses, and anyone who looks like you. Who's going to be the leader? God says, have all those guys bring a walking stick and lay it in the tabernacle. Go into the first room and lay them there and then walk out. And then the next day, come in and take out all your sticks. As a rule, are walking sticks alive? No, they're dead wood. But I'm going to show you a miracle. The stick who has budded, read that, fruit, he's the man who's going to be the high priest. So they all took their sticks and they went out. The next day they came back. Whose rod had budded? Aaron's did. Put that in the box too. People hate and rebel against God's leadership. They do. Put that in the box. What about the tablets that Moses broke? He comes down from Mount Sinai. He's only been gone for 40 days. And what are all the people doing? They are partying. I was going to give you all the actors of the Ten Commandments. They're having a big old party there. And then Moses goes, I'm gone for 40 days and this is where you go. And what were they parading around? A golden what? Ooh, this is the God that took us out of Egypt. Seriously? Moses takes those first tablets, he throws them to the ground, and he breaks them. Put that in the box. Think with me. Keep your Jesus glasses on. What's in the box? The manna. People rebel against God's provision, all that God has given us, and we still hate him for it. It's in us all. Aaron's rod that budded. We hate God's leadership. Shut up, Pastor Steve. Don't you tell me a thing. I can run my life well. Thank you very much. I don't like God's leadership, and I rebel. And God's word? Throw that in the box. We hate your word. All of that was in the box. Now put a lid on it. What was the name of the lid? The mercy seat. So, now watch. God is into audiovisual. If God would have had a PowerPoint, he would have pointed this all out. Where was God's presence manifested? On the top of the mercy seat, glowing between the wings of the angels. That's a model of heaven, the cherubim. What's in the box underneath? All of that rebellion. God has to look to all of that rebellion through the lens of the mercy seat. How many of you can say, oh my goodness, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That's all modeled there. There's an interesting story that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 6. Philistines capture the ark. They take it away, and God persuades them in rather strong terms, and they're going to give it back. So they put it in a new cart, etc., and they roll it up to the next bunch of Jews they could find, and it's a place called Beth Shemesh. The Jews say, there's the ark is coming. And some of the men of Beth Shemesh took the lid off of the ark, and they looked inside. Do you remember what happened to them all? They all died. Why? Model. We may see many of those who maybe love the Lord in heaven, but for model's sake, you take the mercy off of anything to get to the bottom of the matter. Somebody's going to die. God says, don't you ever take the mercy off. When you look at your spouse, when you look at your circumstance or situation or the difficult person in your life, I am the one who has all the mercy that you need. How many of you didn't know that those three things were in the ark? I thought maybe a ham sandwich or something would be in there. But those three articles. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And you can see shadow literally. God looks through mercy. And of these, we cannot now speak in detail. Now, what does the writer here mean? It's estimated that this is probably, the book of Hebrews was probably written before 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. So there was a functioning temple at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. What does it mean that some of these things we cannot not speak of in detail? You need a little backstory. In 587 B.C., that's when the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, check him out in Wikipedia, he's a real dude. He is also prophesied in your Bible, and he is named by name in your Bible. Check it out, Wikipedia, he's a real dude, really existed. 587, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, destroys Solomon's temple, and that's when the rabbis say the true Ark of the Covenant went missing, about that time. All the other temple furniture and implements were taken by Nebuchadnezzar's army back to Babylon. 70 years later, also prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, they come back. The Jews return to Israel and they rebuild the temple. The remaining temple articles are returned to Jerusalem, but not all of them. How do we know that? Because We know that in 70 AD, the Romans, they destroy everything. And the remaining temple articles are then taken to where? Rome. In 20 BC is when King Herod starts his big expansion on the whole place. He built on that temple for 46 years. That's the temple that Jesus visited. And we know that the menorah was there then. Are you sure? Check this out. Go ahead, Chris. If you ever travel to Rome, you got to stop here. You know what that is? That's the Arch of Titus. Now, is that an illustration or is that stone and that is actually there and those real humans in the front of it? Yeah, that's there. It was put there in 81 AD. It's called the Via, or it's called the Arch of Titus on the Via Sacra there in Rome. So, that is an old structure. 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Who's the honcho general that was over the whole thing? Titus Vespasian. He becomes a Roman emperor. He says, I'm going to build a great big trophy case and tell everybody how awesome I am. Let's go inside that little arch. Go ahead. Look to your left. Can you see to the left? Probably that lower half of the slide. If you can't make that out, let's zoom in. Go ahead, Chris. This is a depiction of the Roman conquerors looting and sacking the temple of Herod. Notice what they're carrying on their shoulder, the menorah. At least the menorah was there when the Romans took it away. How many of you are a little bit blown away that you have artifacts alive today that validate what your Bible has said? Isn't that cool? All right, Steve, history nerd, can we get back to the Bible? All right. Verse 6, as we cruise quickly. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, remember, that's why he said we don't know them all, because at the writing of Hebrews, some of the articles were not there any longer, what the menorah was. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, all that furniture, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. Go to our next slide, Chris. Here's that map again, all right? So they went to the first part of the tabernacle. There's your first room, the holy place, performing the services, verse 7. But into the second part, that's the holy of holies, behind the veil, the high priest went alone once a year. That's all in Leviticus chapter 16. It's known today as the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. So today, do the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur? Yeah. But do they have a temple for a high priest to go into? Not yet. Will there be one soon? I believe so. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Apologies if you fall asleep during history, but for you history buffs, check this out. I got a hold of this one historian. Here's what he said. In Jesus' day, the week before Yom Kippur, the high priest would not leave the temple ground. Each day he rehearsed what he would do for the Day of Atonement. And when that day finally came, arrayed in his high priestly robes, the high priest would sacrifice a bull on the brass altar, the one outside, in the courtyard. Then he would sacrifice another bull as a sin offering, so too. Sin offering, by the way, Leviticus 4, those are for sins that you didn't know you committed, unintentional sins, if you will, sins of ignorance. So there was a sacrifice for the sin you know you did, and there was another sacrifice in case I missed one. That's what this is referring to. At this point, two goats would be chosen by rolling of the dice. A scarlet cord would be tied around one, signifying it was the sacrificial goat. That goat is not going to make it. The other goat, the scapegoat. How many of you heard that term in your vernacular? It comes from the Bible. What's up with the scapegoat? Well, that goat you carry into the wilderness. And by a series of signal fires, when one was going to be killed, the fires would be lit. And at the same moment one was dying, the other one was let go. He escaped. He was the scapegoat. It's in your Bible. Into the wilderness. Why two goats? Because our sins are not only forgiven, they are forgotten. The one is sacrificed and the other one is forgotten. Carried away as far as the east is from the west. The priest would then take the coal from the outside altar, put them in a censer like a flat saucer, and bring them into the holy place. He would pour incense on the coals and put the smoldering censer on the golden altar. See inside? That's just in front of the pink veil. The altar of incense. A fragrant cloud would fill the room. Returning to the brass altar outside, he would carry the blood that had been drained from the bull back into the holy place. He would then go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle the blood seven times on the ground, seven times on the mercy seat, and after that he would sacrifice the goat with the scarlet cord, take its blood back into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle it again seven times on the ground and seven times in the mercy seat. That's all spelled out in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Now after the bull and the goat, the high priest would come back out. Now listen carefully. He would come back out and place his hand upon the living goat, the scapegoat, saying, "Bear and be gone." In other words, bear the sins of the people, now take it away. Then at last the priest would stand before the people. With both hands he would pronounce, "Forgiven!" And everybody would be gathered around. And the people would begin to shout and celebrate, because if the priest was not purified properly, if he went into the holy place presumptuously, his resulting death would signify that they weren't forgiven. So he survived your Yom Kippur. He's out standing in front of everybody. "It's done! Whee!" So the people always anxiously awaited to see if the high priest would make it out of the Holy of Holies alive. "Are we forgiven?" they wondered. "Are the sacrifices worthy? Is God pleased? Are we okay?" When Jesus emerged from the empty tomb, who saw him? Well, all the people. The next 40 days, all the people are going to see him walking around. Did the demons also see Jesus come out of that grave? They sure did. The whole world and the demons saw it. Modeled by Leviticus 16, if you had the Levitical glasses on and you see Jesus not dead anymore, you knew his sacrifice was worthy. Think Levitically. God is pleased, and we are forgiven. Whoo! Go ahead, maybe drink that one in for just a minute. You might not have been there at the time, but did that actually happen? As real as who won last year's Super Bowl, was it the Kansas City Chiefs? Is that a fact of history? Just because you forget about it or even don't know about it, does it matter? It happened. This happened. Jesus, our high priest, was killed. His innocent blood flowed. He went into a place. Now, one more thing. Mary Magdalene is the first at the tomb on that Sunday. The stone had been rolled back. That's odd. Usually built in a decline, it would roll downhill, and its 2-ton frame would be in front of the door so no one would mess what's inside. This 2.5-ton stone had been rolled up the track against gravity. Read that, or angel had sat on it. Read that, big angel. Mary didn't see any of that. The Roman guards are gone. She just shows up and she sees the stone has been rolled away. Remember this detail, don't forget it. She looks in and she looks at the slab where Jesus' body had laid. And on it was the empty cocoon. Remember how they would bury the body? They would moisten strips of cloth in a gummy substance and wrap you from the toes to the armpits, fold your arms down, start at the middle finger and go back up to the shoulders. In 3 days, that hardens. It's like a cast. You can't get out of it. It's like a straitjacket. Another miracle of the Resurrection Sunday that most people don't know is he's not there, but the body, I should say, the grave clothes are still intact in the form of a body. But you take your phone flashlight, you look down the center, there ain't nothing inside. Mary Magdalene looks in, and on the slab, there was the cocoon, but no Jesus. Do you remember the detail? How many angels were in there? And they were at his head and at his foot, or where the cocoon was, and they were sitting and they were looking at each other. Rabbi, glasses on, please. It was a picture of the mercy seat that would not have been lost on Mary Magdalene. That's the mercy seat. When Jesus shows up outside of that tomb, modeled of the Holy of Holies by the mercy seat, your high priest has come out, and the very fact that he is alive means his sacrifice was accepted. Whoo! All of you history nerds, do you love that stuff? Whether you know about that or don't know about it, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's like gravity. Gravity doesn't care if you believe in gravity either. It just does what it does. All of these events I've just described for you have happened. Verse 8. Are we going to finish? No. I got more for you next week. Let's all stand. Do you mind? Are you guys? No. Some of you, yay. Would you rise with me and just stand here for a minute? And then, Chris, would you mind taking the lights out just a little bit? Am I trying to set the mood? No, I'm just easily distracted. I sense that there are some folks here today who have wrestled with a classic lie of the enemy. What's that? You're not good enough. You're broken. You're blemished. God doesn't like you. I've done my very level best to show you that the entire model of the cross of Jesus Christ was rehearsed for 1,500 years before it happened. Innocent blood was shed twice a day and on Yom Kippur. I want to bring your attention to something very important. And please, if you have not heard anything this morning, please tune into this. When you would bring your sacrifice to that front door, that front veil, I want you to know this for certain. The priests were to examine the sacrifice, not you. The priests were trained in what was Levitical and what is not Levitical, what is acceptable, what is not. And that all had to do with the sacrifice, not you. You bring the lamb. Is the lamb spotless and clean? That's all they cared about. And if the lamb was acceptable, your sacrifice is accepted. You were never examined. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was he a perfect sacrifice? Yes. And the priest, as well as the Lord, did not examine you. He examined the sacrifice. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," was the sacrifice accepted? Yes. How do you know? He rose from the grave. He came out of a model of the mercy seat of the tomb. The sacrifice is accepted. And God never did, and he never does look at you. He looks at the sacrifice. It doesn't matter where you've been, loved one. It doesn't matter what you have done. Would you get off of the treadmill of trying to please God by your behavior? The priest never examined the people. The priest examined the sacrifice. And if you receive Jesus Christ as God who zipped up a human suit, with your mind, I get it, a substitutionary innocent death for my sin, and now with your heart, God, I need to be cleansed. My life is a wreck. And what I have done is despicable. And in the presence of a holy God, I would not stand. The Lord says simply to you, you don't have to. If you are in Christ, I examine the sacrifice, not the person. If you are not a believer or not sure you are, then you're not in Christ. You're going to stand before that same holy God in your own excuses. But if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you grab that free gift of salvation as tightly as you know how, one day you will stand before the Holy Father. And humans knock-kneed and slack-jawed and diving to their face will not be you. You will be in Christ. And the Lord will say, the sacrifice is perfect. Come in, son or daughter, and live with me forever. Jesus, I receive your finished work on the cross. That's all a fact of history. Your resurrection is one of the most documented archaeological events of all of history. God's word has been substantiated archaeologically and in every other ology you can think of. It happened. Cyrus is a real man who really lived. Nebuchadnezzar is a real man who really lived. Herod is a real man who really lived. And so were those teenagers as well. And they gave their lives because they saw the resurrected Jesus. Well, I haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. You don't have to, says the Lord. Blessed is he, Thomas. Blessed is he who has not seen and has believed. Where were you when I needed a father? You may say. And I pray that today I've showed you he's been with you the whole time, but you couldn't see him. You ask the Lord into your life this morning. You're going to see him show you so many things. Can you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? It's as simple as, Lord, I believe. Please, I need all of your salvation. In Jesus' name. And now all of us said, amen. 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 Oh, wow, that's really dark. Go ahead, bring up our lights. If you'd like more information, we'd love to pray with you and have the Holy Spirit live in your life. God bless you. We'll see you on Tuesday, everybody.